you guys get a little concert today. Yeah. Yeah, it's a very good. Well, it should have been. All right, and then we just close with that.
All right. Well, we are continuing, of course, in Luke, and we are halfway through chapter 11. And so I invite you to turn there in your copy of God's Word as we begin our time here together. In recent weeks, what we've been seeing in Jesus' ministry is Jesus making himself increasingly some bold statements about himself and about his purpose. We know that he has stated on several occasions, just since chapter 9, that he is the Son of Man, which is to our ears that means that has some meaning, but to a Jew listening in that day to those words, that would have been borderline blasphemous for someone to refer to themselves by that name. But he is referring him to himself as the Son of Man, and he has already, at least twice, made reference to the fact that he was headed to Jerusalem in order that he would be rejected by the Jews and the chief priests and the elders, and not only that he would be rejected, but that he would die, but even more remarkably, he has said that he would rise again, months before these events would take place. And so as such, as Jesus is making all of these statements about himself and the things that he has come to do, there's been an increasing opposition to Jesus and to his ministry. And so today's passage for us records one such encounter as the crowds question Jesus and they oppose him in his teaching. So let's take a look at Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 14. Here's what the word of the Lord says. Now as he was casting out a demon that was mute, when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demon by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others, to test him, kept seeking a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. And then it goes and it brings seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. And as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light, but when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Father, we pray to you now again as we enter into this time of looking into your word. We pray more so than we would gain understanding. Lord, I pray that your word would look into us and that it would reveal to us the true state of our hearts. Lord God, that our weak faith might be strengthened, that our hardened hearts might be softened. and that your glory would become the thing that most motivates us and the thing which we desire the most. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. C.S. Lewis one time famously wrote in, I think it was part of Mere Christianity, he said that Jesus, with all of the things that he has said, all the things that he has claimed, all the things that he said he was and that he would do, that we have to look at that and say that he is either a liar, a lunatic, or that he is Lord. All the world looks at Jesus and recognizes the uniqueness of his person. A common, or something common that has been popular over the past century is this idea that Jesus was merely a great moral teacher. This statement is true indeed. Jesus taught in a way with authority that revealed to us how our lives are to be lived. But it is so far incomplete when compared with the claims that Jesus even made about himself. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God and said that he would die and rise again. C.S. Lewis quotes, I'm quoting him here, he says, "A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not merely be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man, Jesus, was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him God and Lord. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." So as we look at the person of Christ, as we look at the claims that he makes, as we look at the things that he accomplished, we're left with this decision. Is Jesus someone who lied to us about the things that he was, or lied to us about what he was going to do? Is he a lunatic, completely out of his mind, saying the things that he said? Or did all the things that he said would happen take place? Is everything he said about himself true? And thus, Jesus is declared to be Lord. Our passage today deals with the crowds. They were at a crossroads at their decision about who they saw Jesus to be. We ourselves stand daily at this same crossroads as we consider whether or not to submit ourselves to him as Lord. And so from our passage today, what we're going to see is that Christ's undeniable power and authority make us resolute in our faith and fervent in our pursuit of him. Christ's undeniable power and authority make us resolute in our faith and fervent in our pursuit of him. In our fallen world and in the way that we live our lives, we are constantly bombarded by opinions of Christ that diminish his glory and belittle his person. Our faith is challenged from voices outside of us that call into question who Jesus might be, but our faith is also challenged from within our own hearts as we fail to see Jesus for who he is, or we fail to live out a faith that is based on him being Lord of all. We tend toward ambivalence in our opinion of Christ, where we may in one moment say that Jesus is a great teacher or that Jesus maybe is Savior and Lord, but at the other moment we find ourselves living or saying things that are completely contradictory. This ambivalence leads us in a place where either our faith is weak or our witness is made void. At times we love darkness rather than light. We fail to surrender all of our lives to him who is truly worthy of every part of us. And so again, within our context, what we see taking place here is, in the larger part of what's going on in Luke, is this increasing opposition to Jesus and his ministry. With every word and with every miracle, this divide is growing around Jesus between those who recognize his authority and those who deny it. One thing is being more and more clear, that ambivalence toward Jesus is not an option. There's no fence sitting when it comes to the person and work of Christ. There was not then in his ministry, and there is not now in our day. Luke gives the account of casting out the mute demon, and it becomes for us an example of this growing rift, which also reveals the true heart behind those who denied Jesus' power. Look very simply at verses 14 through 16. It sets the stage for us. Again, Jesus is casting out a demon, that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. So we see as very clearly this miracle that Jesus does of releasing this man from this possession by this demon. And we see people all around him were marveling, but in verse 15, it says, "But some of them said he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others to test him kept seeking a sign from him from heaven." And so the disciples, the first thing that we see here from our passage that for us becomes a point of application is that disciples bow the knee humbly to Christ. We bow the knee humbly to Christ. And while we don't see that necessarily taking place positively in people's responses, what we see is a negative example taking place here with the responses that Jesus received after having done this miracle. So the one thing that we can see here is the fact that a miracle had been done was indisputable. There was no denying that this man who was possessed by this mute demon, this demon of muteness, he could not talk, had been cast out. All of a sudden, this man began speaking as a physical and a verbal confirmation that what Jesus said was going to happen had actually happened. No one could deny that Jesus had performed a miracle in casting out this demon. So the question then becomes not whether or not it truly happened, but by what power did he do this? And again, within our passage, we see three different possibilities, very similar to C.S. Lewis's liar, lunatic, or Lord options. The three possibilities: you can either deny that Jesus has the power of God to do this and that he's using some other power, say the power of Satan, which they accuse him of. So we can either deny that Jesus is doing this by the power of God, or we can let ourselves remain in a place of indecision. We can look and we can ask, as much of the crowd did. We can say that, well, I saw you do this. How about you do something else? Prove it that you are the Son of God. So we can deny it, we can remain indecisive, or we can submit to the reality of who Jesus is. That was what was in front of the crowd that was there that day. They were at a crossroads. They were having to make a decision about who Christ was. So we see these responses. We see some of the crowd saying that he casts out demons by Satan. And then the other part of the crowd says, we want to see more proof. Show us some signs from heaven. But look at verses 17 through 19, and what we see is Jesus' response to these things, or at least to the first accusation that he casts out demons by Satan. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Jesus deals with the first of these opinions. He deals with this denial of whether God had actually been at work through him in casting out the demon. Jesus points out the absolute absurdity of their argument. Here's the thing. A house divided against itself cannot stand. This is something that is so basic and so true to human life and to life in this universe that Satan himself understands this reality. Satan, even though one of his main objectives and one of the main ways that he works to combat Christ in the world is through the tactic of division. But who is he dividing? He's not dividing people within his own kingdom. He's not dividing the demons. He's not dividing them. He's fine with where they are. They're united in their opposition to Christ. What he works to do is to divide those who are following Christ. But even Satan knows just how absurd this argument that these people were making was. A kingdom divided against itself shall not stand. So Jesus very simply with that statement, he makes it very clear that that absolutely is an absurd idea that needs to be rejected out of hand. Satan is not working against himself in the world. He would not do that. And also, if others are casting out demons, he says in verse 19, how are they doing this? This again shows not only the absurdity of their argument, but it also shows that these other things are going on, and it shows this double standard by which they were judging Jesus. We don't know exactly to whom they were referring when, to whom Jesus was referring, and those others who were apparently casting out demons. We know that on several occasions the disciples had been given authority to do that, and they had done it. So he may be making reference to them as the sons, as people of the nation of Israel, casting out demons. There may have been others who were either attempting to do this successfully or unsuccessfully. But regardless, the point Jesus was making is, how can you look at these others who are doing this or claiming to do this and not bat an eyelash to them, but yet here I am doing it in an indisputable way, and you're calling into question my ability. You're calling into question my authority to do such things. Both of these responses show hearts that were unwilling to recognize Jesus' power and authority. But in verse 20, Jesus basically throws down the gauntlet. Here's what he says. He says, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." He's going right for the heart here. He's basically confronting them. He's putting out in front of them their very thoughts, the things that they're wrestling with. He's saying, you see what is taking place, and you either have to deny that it's real, or you have to admit that it is real. But admitting that it is real, admitting that I am who I say I am, admitting that I'm come to do what I have done, means that the kingdom of God is in your midst. And that's not just going to require knowing that Jesus has done something great. That's going to require repentance. That's going to require recognition of our sin. And they were unwilling to do that. This idea of the finger of God being at work here. And recently reading through the book of Exodus. And you may recall there in Exodus chapter 8, the Lord has already begun to work been in bringing these plagues against Egypt. So he brings the first two plagues. And what happens is the magicians and the people there within Pharaoh's kingdom, they are able to replicate the first two. Okay, they turn the water to blood, and they're able to do that. But then when they get to the third one, the plague of the gnats, they're unable to replicate the power of God through their magic or whatever it was, however it was they were doing that. They were unable to do it. And what we see there is they say that the magicians are talking to Pharaoh, and they're like, we were able to do that other stuff, but this is the finger of God at work. That same terminology of the finger of God being at work. So there's something clear. There's something unmistakable that is taking place here. And Jesus is calling the crowds to a point of decision. Recognize that I am who I say I am, that I have the authority and power to do all that I have come to say and do, or do not. Trust and follow to your salvation. Continue to reject to your own condemnation. Again, what we have here is, in Jesus' words, is a call to repentance and to submission. And I want to look at verses 21 to 23, for this gives us such a clear picture of the power and the authority of Christ and the victory which he brings. Verse 21, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. The strong man in this analogy is Satan. All right? So Jesus is basically saying Satan has had a lot of time here on this earth in order to be able to do what he wants to do and to have who he wants to have. But then verse 22, but when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Jesus has come to set people free from the power of Satan. Jesus has come in order to bring people into a saving relationship with God. He has shown this in so many ways, and he is promising to show it in even greater ways. He has healed unspeakable and innumerable amounts of people. He has cast out probably just as many demons as people he has healed, and he's even raised at least two people from the dead just in what we've read in the first 10.5 chapters. So all these people that are looking for more signs, or they're still unsure, they think he's doing this by the power of Satan, it's clearly a smokescreen that they're putting up. But what's taking place here is Jesus is declaring with these words in 21 through 23 that he is the one who has come to destroy the works of the devil. You're either for me or against me. There is no middle ground. There's no sitting on the fence. There is no ambivalence that we can have toward Jesus. And so true disciples of Christ begin their walk with him by humbly bowing the knee and recognizing his authority, recognizing his power. History is filled with people who either try to explain away Jesus or they outright deny any claim of his. From the Pharisees' claim that the disciples stole his body after the resurrection, to Charles Darwin and the subsequent denials of supernatural activity in this world, and even modern explanations and views of the church that would seek to put us in a position of abusive authority simply because we hold to absolute truth. Each and every one of these things is a way to speak against who Christ is. They're lies of the enemy, and they need to be regarded as such. Again, none of us has the option of remaining ambivalent toward Jesus. We must be resolute in our faith. If he is Lord, then he is Lord of all, not just some. He claimed to be the Son of God, and may I declare to you with boldness, based on the truth of the Word of God today, that his resurrection proved his claim, and it vindicated Jesus against every single accusation that had ever come against him or ever will come against him. So for us, as we seek to what in the world do we do with this? I think it very simply. I give you a charge. I give myself a charge. Choose you this day. If you have yet to follow Christ and yet to receive him as your Lord and Savior, he is making clear to you not only his power to do what he says he will do, but also his grace, that he would come and give himself for us. But Christian, I would ask you, is he Lord in name only, or is he Lord in power? Jesus said in Revelation 3, 15 through 16, he says, I know your works, you are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot or cold. So, because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. Jesus isn't saying, be for me or against me. He's saying, give yourself to me fully, that you might be useful to me in my kingdom. Be hot, that you might be something that can be useful. Be cold, that you might be a refreshing drink. Don't be lukewarm. Don't be half-hearted in your following me. For those of us who are in Christ, we need to be giving all of ourselves to him and bowing the knee, bowing our hearts and surrendering to him. Which brings us to our next point, that the disciples of Christ bear fruit faithfully. We bow the knee humbly, but disciples of Christ bear fruit faithfully. Look at verse 24. Jesus continues with this conversation about demons and the reality of demons being cast out of people. And he also then takes this and shows us the importance of what we do after that. It says, when an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And then it goes and it finds the house swept and put in order. And then it goes in and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. The last state of that person is worse than the first. So again, staying on this topic of being freed from demon possession, Jesus here gives a call to fight our complacency. He's already said you can't be ambivalent. Now he's telling us that we cannot remain complacent in following him. The person possessed by a demon here is portrayed as this home that has been cleaned and swept and put in order as the demon has been cast out. And upon being freed from the demon's possession, the house then becomes clean, but it remains uninhabited, leaving it vulnerable to further possession and to an even greater degree. So the picture here is someone who has in some way experienced the grace of Christ, in some way has heard the gospel, and maybe even made some initial steps towards saving faith, but they don't follow through. This is maybe the person that comes to church, but yet never gives themselves to Christ as Savior and Lord. There's so many different examples that I could give, but basically the idea is someone who is taking steps toward Christ, but not giving themselves over to Christ. And so the idea here is what Jesus is saying is that it is absolutely a dangerous position to taste of the goodness and the grace of the gospel and to turn away from it. Because when you start making that step toward that faith, it becomes difficult after turning away from it to go back. So when a person, if you are here today and you are experiencing Christ in some way, if you are hearing the truth of the gospel, if there is some level of conviction, the next step is to repent and to be saved. And what happens then is that in salvation, when we give ourselves fully to Christ, that the Holy Spirit then comes and indwells us. And so the house, then, is not left empty. When the demons, when all of our sin, when we cast it over to Jesus and he takes it upon himself and then he gives us the Holy Spirit, the house that was emptied through our repentance then becomes full with the Spirit of Christ dwelling within us. And the idea here is that we cannot remain complacent. You cannot just simply name Christ. You cannot just simply know about Christ. Again, if he is Lord of all and we are bowing the knee humbly to him, that means every part of our lives must be affected. That means we need to follow him faithfully and bear fruit faithfully for him and for his kingdom. There's a passage in Hebrews chapter 6 that speaks to this and that warns us of the danger of complacency. Just a little bit of context, the people to whom the writer of Hebrews was writing, they had begun to follow Christ, but then being tempted to fall back into Judaism, they were doing all the things of the law, and they're basically going to be falling away from Christ. They're going to be rejecting the gospel by trusting in the law and these other things to save them. And this is the writer's warning to them. He says, Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washing and the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For if it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tested the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God and to their own harm and holding him in contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. We see here a very clear exhortation to continually and wholeheartedly pursue Christ to the point that we are bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, which is the heart of Jesus' message all throughout the gospel. To do so is to provide that faith and that encouragement that we are indeed in Christ. To fail to do so, to fail to follow him and to give ourselves completely to him, is simply evidence of the fact that we never were following him to begin with. I think here in this is encouragement to us to continue faithfully in our pursuit of Christ. I was thinking of, I know enough about science to be dangerous. I don't claim to be a scientist. I don't claim to know a lot. But I do know, however, that Newton's first law states this: if a body is at rest or moving at a constant speed in a straight line, it will remain at rest or keep moving in a straight line at a constant speed unless it is acted upon by a force. Okay, so this sounds great as we consider our spiritual walk, right? As we consider the fact, all right, I'm going to move toward Christ, sounds like I should be able to continue to move until something comes and stops me. Well, there is good news in that. Until we realize how many forces there are working against us to keep us from staying in motion toward Christ. Consider, again, if you go back to science, again, enough to be dangerous. Just as gravity pulls us down and keeps us from being able to move forward without work, and just as friction slows us down and stops moving objects, so too do sin and the world work to slow our progress toward Christ. Without a force acting upon us to keep us in motion toward Christ, we will naturally come to rest. And that's what we're fighting against here. That's what we're calling complacency. When we fail to actively pursue Christ, we fall into a state of complacency, being content with where we are. Contentment is a good thing, but we should never be content with where we are in our walk with the Lord. So the odds are even further stacked against us in that if we're going to take this physics analogy and we're going to take it one step further, not only is there gravity and friction working against us, we also tend to be kind of positioned facing uphill, right? Let's just be honest. The reality is that if we are not actively pursuing Christ, though it be difficult at times, when we stop pursuing Christ and we yield to those pressures on the outside of us or even the pressures within our own heart that would lead us away from Christ, not only do we stop, we tend to go backward. The reality of this is such that we cannot deny it. The pursuit of Christ is at times like climbing a hill. The pursuit of Christ is at times like swimming upstream. No one ever said it was going to be easy. If you look at Jesus' words, you look at the opposition to him, and then he says, if they treated me this way, why would they treat you any different? To expect that we are going to walk with Christ and it not come with difficulty is to be blind to the reality of trying to live for God in a world of sin. But praise God. That sounded like such a helpless thing. I'm getting to the promise here, okay? Praise God that the power that is at work in us is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. The same Spirit that worked through Jesus to cast out demons, to heal diseases, and to raise people from the dead is the same power that is working in us to save us, and not only to save us, but also to sanctify us and to make us holy in Christ. It's the same Spirit at work within us. It's the same word of truth that Jesus spoke here that he has given to us that we can see it, we can read it, and we can know it. And by the Spirit, we can walk in it. In church, may I say yet again that the one of the greatest gifts that we have been given is one another. When I see one of you who is struggling in your walk with Christ, it is my responsibility to come to you, not just from the pulpit, but in your living room and say, follow him. Cast off this thing that is holding you back and follow him. If you see one another struggling, if you see me struggling, come to me. Go to one another. Spur one another on toward love and good deeds. That is when the church is being the church. Let us be that toward one another and spur each other on. But not only do we see disciples bowing the knee and bearing fruit, in the next part of this passage we see that disciples bend the ear attentively. Let's look at verse 27 and 28. So Jesus is saying all these things, and then as often happens, this is a couple times that we've seen, someone, a woman in this case, in the crowd, raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. The woman's blessing toward Jesus and toward Mary in this case is a word spoken in honor of Jesus and who he is. But Jesus then takes this woman's blessing and he uses it as an opportunity to point people back to the thrust of his mission. We look at all the things that Jesus does throughout the course of his ministry. We've talked about them. He casts out demons. He heals people. He raises people from the dead. He teaches with authority. He's doing all these things. But all of the miracles that he's doing serve only one purpose. They serve to point to the message of the kingdom that he embodies and that he is bringing. Jesus is basically calling here, and especially as he goes on in the next section, beginning in verse 29, he's not saying, look at the miracles and believe who I am. He's saying, look at the miracles. May they be for you proof that I am who I say I am. And now listen to what I have to say, for this is what I have come to say and do. And so to further illustrate this, he gives a couple examples from history that we find in the Old Testament. He speaks of Jonah, and he speaks of the Queen of the South. So here's what's taking place here. And I think another thing that's going on here is, you remember the two people who opposed Jesus at the beginning, they were saying that he casts out demons by Satan. He's already dealt with that. And then there was that other crowd that said, hey, do more miracles and then we'll believe you. He's addressing that second group here. Because look what he says in verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Now, when we hear the idea of the sign of Jonah, I think if we've studied the Bible before, if we've thought about this before, we immediately go to the fact that Jonah was in the belly of the whale. How long? 3 nights, right? 3 days, 3 nights, right? And then he's basically given new life when the whale vomits him out, right? It's not a great picture of new life, but it's metaphorical, right? So, actually happened, but it's metaphorical to Jesus, because Jesus was in the tomb how long? 3 days, right? And then he was given new life in the resurrection. So when we tend to think about the sign of Jonah as Jesus relates it here, that's what our minds immediately go to, is that Jesus is emphatically declaring that he is going to be raised from the dead. This is going to be the sign that you get. Well, obviously that indeed happened. But I think what's taking place here and what I'm seeing is that especially as we go on reading here, what Jesus is calling for is not some sort of future-looking faith that says, okay, this guy will be raised from the dead, so we should therefore believe in him. No. He's saying, you've seen enough and heard enough from me, you need to believe the message that I'm giving, and you need to respond in a godly way. Look in verse 31, the reference to the Queen of the South. This was the Queen of Sheba, right, who heard about Solomon's greatness and his wisdom and his wealth, and she came to see if it was all true. And when she did, she was amazed. She came and she saw exactly what Solomon had and the wisdom that he possessed. And here's what she says. This is recorded for us in 1 Kings chapter 10. She said, blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and has set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness. The gist of this that Jesus is getting at is that she heard of Solomon and who he was. She came and she saw and she believed. She believed that it was God who had given Solomon the wisdom and the wealth. And she recognized that and even spoke a word of praise to God and of blessing towards Solomon. But look at Jesus' words. He says, behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Then he goes on. Again, Jesus trying to get at the point that you have to respond to my message, to which my miracles point. Then he says in verse 32, he gets back to Jonah, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. You remember the story of Jonah. God had told Jonah to go to the city of Nineveh, which was a Gentile city of basically people who, if you trust what's in the scriptures, which I do, they were reprehensible in their moral attitudes and in their moral actions. Jonah didn't want to go, A, because they were Gentile, B, because he knew what kind of people they were, so he fled. But then he goes, and how did they respond to his message? With repentance. An entire city, including the king, repents and they turn to God at the message of Solomon. So when Jesus says here, I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah, yes, he's referring, of course, to his resurrection, but more than that, he's saying, repent. The sign that you have heard and understood the message that I am bringing is when you turn from your wicked ways and you turn to God. Again, just like before, Jesus is calling for a response. And what we see here is that Jesus is clearly giving a message, and that those who trust him and follow him are the ones who bend their ear attentively to him. The ones who say, Jesus, I hear you, I want to hear more. Jesus, I heard what you said, I will go and do. I see sin in my life that is contrary to what you have said. I turn from that. I see the righteousness to which you are calling me, and I pursue that wholeheartedly. That's faith. That's what saving faith looks like. We pay attention to the word of the Lord. And we hear the word of the Lord, and then we do it, as Jesus said in verse 28. So again, just as a faithful citizen of a country heeds the laws of the land, so too a faithful follower of Christ pays careful attention to his words and does them. And this goes hand in hand with bearing fruit that we saw in the previous point. Because to submit wholly to Christ means that our lives are lived in joyful submission to him. We hear what he has to say, and we fervently pursue Christ and his word, and we put into practice what we see and hear from him. And so, as we think about what this means for us this afternoon and tomorrow and Tuesday, I simply challenge you, when faced with the question of your faith, go to the word. When you hear someone on social media calling Jesus' message in person into question, go to the word. When you're unsure what is good or right or true, go to the word. Bend your ear toward Christ. Bend your ear to what the Lord has to say to you. He's not left any secrets unknown. He's told you everything you need to know. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. We just need to take up the word and to know it, and to read it. As we move on, we see lastly that disciples burn the lamp brightly. Disciples burn the lamp brightly. Look again in verse 33. Jesus takes this idea, this is used before, of a lamp, and he says, "No one after lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light." So what he's doing here is he's giving us a picture again of a right response to what Jesus, or what a disciple, a true follower of Christ, would have toward his word. So he gives this idea, and basically he takes the analogy of light and he turns it, instead of just the light being a source there, he then turns it to the individual and says in verse 34, "Your eye is the lamp of the body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light, but when it is bad, your body is full of darkness." For the sake of time, I'll kind of shorten this explanation. Jesus is the light that is shining. Just with the miracle that took place earlier that we read about that was undeniable. There was no way to dispute exactly what had taken place, that Jesus had cast out this demon. The difference between a believing response and an unbelieving response is the individual and how they choose to perceive what they saw. Are they going to see the truth and hear the truth and let it in through their eye, in the analogy that Jesus uses? Or is their eye going to be darkened and they're going to choose to be blind to the things that they are so clearly seeing before them? So our eyes, every day, right now, in this moment, there's light shining all around us. We can either choose to open our eyes and to see all that the light reveals, or we can choose to close our eyes and either deny the presence of the light or choose not to see what the light reveals. This is the only two options. Again, Jesus is calling us out of this idea that we can be ambivalent toward him or complacent in our pursuit of him, and he's calling us to have a faith that looks to him with eyes of faith, that allows in the truth that he is giving to us so that we might be changed by it. And that's going to be the end result. Because look what he says. He says, "Therefore be careful lest the light in you be darkness." He says, "If then the whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." That's what the gospel does. That's what Jesus does to an individual. When we open our eyes to him, when we stop being wishy-washy in our opinion of him, when our ambivalence is cast aside, and we decide that we are going to resolutely follow Christ and be fervent in our pursuit of him, we allow that light within our eyes and we allow his light to shine upon our lives to the point that we have no part dark. Man, that's my prayer for myself. It's my prayer for each one of us. That the lamp of Christ would burn so brightly within each one of us that there would be no part dark. No sin that we keep hidden away in some back room. No sin that we keep hidden from the eyes of others or think that we are keeping hidden from the eyes of God. May we let the light of Christ shine on every nook and cranny of our lives, and may every part of our lives burn brightly for him. So as we wrap up, as we think through these things, the question then becomes, what are some practical ways we can live this truth out this week? And here's just a few that I thought of. Look for God at work in and around you. I'm here to tell you today that if you are here today and you're hearing this message, God is at work in your life. Not because I have some great message to share, not because I have something to say, because God is giving you truth from His Word. And He's put you in a position to be able to hear your Word. Do not discount the fact that you have the opportunity to hear the gospel as a sign that God is at work in your life. But even as we go throughout each day, look for those little evidences of grace in your life. They're all over the place if we only open our eyes to see them. Secondly, I would say choose Jesus. I made reference to this earlier. But when you find yourself wavering between opinions of how to spend your time or money, choose Jesus. Or maybe you're wondering how to respond to a coworker or a family member. Choose Jesus. Choose to be sacrificial. Choose to speak truth and choose to walk in that truth. Thirdly, I would say that we just resolve to be in the Word. I think a lot of times I think if I were to ask every one of you, how do we know what the will of God is? How do we know what Jesus wants of us? We'd say, well, we'll read the Bible. How many of us are doing that on a regular and consistent basis? And I know my own testimony and my own story is that I waited around for a long time, waiting for some just supernatural thing to bubble up within me where I would desire to read God's Word, right? I waited for that feeling before I was motivated to go and do something about it. But I'm here to tell you, if we are going to be fervent in our pursuit of Christ, we need to resolve to pursue the spiritual disciplines. Resolve to be in the Word. Resolve to spend time in prayer. Don't wait for that feeling, for we are not ruled by our hearts. Resolve to do that. Be willful in your pursuit of Christ. And lastly, I just encourage us to be encouraged. The light of the gospel and the lordship of Christ are certain. We can be resolute in our faith. We can be fervent in our pursuit of Christ, knowing that our efforts are not in vain. Remember, it's even on the screen there, from Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. He's answering the question, why am I writing these things? So that you may have certainty. Today, may our faith be certain. And may our pursuit of the Lord be fervent. Let's pray. Come before you, thanking you so much for the opportunity to sit here today, to hear from your word, to stand to our feet and to sing your praises. And Lord Jesus, I pray that for each and every one of us today, that we would choose to seek you, to trust you, and to follow you wholeheartedly with all of our lives. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.